You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Good morning. Welcome to City Church. My name's Alan. I'm one of the leaders here. I'm on the staff team. I've lived in York for 11 years. It's beautiful. This is about as hot as it gets if you're visiting. Tomorrow will be rain and snow. But it's great to have you here. The sun's shining indoors in York City Church, so it's great to be together as a church. I hope you've enjoyed being with us this morning if you are visiting. For everyone else, I hope you enjoyed our time. Sorry? Speak up. Oh, right. Matt, can you turn it up? Do I have to say all that again? And the jokes. No, we won't repeat the jokes. Just wanted to encourage you this morning. I thought such a fantastic time worshiping together. So great to be the family of God together, to celebrate Jesus, to give thanks to him. St. Augustine had a little phrase. He said, only the lover sings. And he's right. You can only really be a singer when you are in love. And there's something about the church gathered and singing and celebrating Jesus that speaks of his love. And so let me encourage you, let's keep being a community of lovers who love our God and who sing and celebrate him. And also, I just want to say massive well done to Hannah, because you probably wouldn't realize, but she was poorly this morning and really struggling, but she sort of soldiered through. In fact, she did more than soldier through. I said to her when I arrived, you can go home if you like. And Hannah said, no, I want to be here. I thought, oh, so that did me good from the very beginning, and I hope it does you good too as well. That sense of, no, go home. Why? God's here with us. Why would we want to go anywhere? God's going to meet with us. God's going to do good to us. And God's going to do good to us through his word this morning as well, which is great. We're in this series called The Shape of the Church. I didn't borrow Pete's slide with church shapes because I couldn't compete with his architecture knowledge or his graphic design skills. So I went for something just plain and on the screen. I didn't hear that, probably for the best. So today we're going to be talking about a church for the poor. And I'm actually going to pick up one of the things that Pete taught us from last week and run a bit further with it as well. I'll level with you. This has been one of the hardest sermon preparation weeks I think I've ever had. I'll tell you why up front, and then as we kind of work our way through this morning, you'll maybe see some of the challenge. When we talk about a church for the poor, there are undoubtedly a billion different assumptions that creep in and shape our understanding of what that's going to look like and what that means. And one of the biggest challenges that I've found personally in preparing for this Sunday is that there is not one single clear, obvious imperative, which means command, in the New Testament for Christians to love poor people outside in the world generally. All right? See if you can find one. And prove to me that there is one that speaks about just loving the poor out there generally. They are all about loving the poor among the people of God. All of them. And that's deeply challenging when you are about to stand up and preach a sermon on a church for the poor. Because you think, what am I actually going to say? Because here are a bunch of people who are probably expecting a load of texts that are going to say, well, this equals this, and this equals this, and this equals this. And I've just found that I can't actually do that. So it's going to be a little bit different this morning. I'm going to be speaking on a church for the poor, but I hope that you will see that the sense in which I'm going to preach this message today will actually be, well, actually, it's going to be even more challenging. It's going to be even more challenging for us, I think, than just, here's a bunch of things that you all need to now go and do because the Bible says that. Okay? So it's going to be fun, and it's going to be a challenge, and I'm going to try and do it with a joyful look on my face. I've realized that we're quite intense and serious when we preach at York City Church, and so I don't want to look banal and stupid. That would just be weird. Hi! Hey! Welcome to York City! Watch everybody exit immediately. So we're kind of try and keep a lightness about this, but there's a sobriety too. There's something serious about it. We'll try and keep it light in the right kind of way. Pete talked about a church for the kingdom last week. And the kingdom of God is a vast and sprawling topic that to sum up in one Sunday, I mean, Pete did a very admirable job, but to sum it up in one Sunday is impossible. The kingdom of God is a huge subject, huge subject. And it's because the kingdom is such a big, huge, overarching category. In a sense, everything else that we're going to say about the church and the shape of the church in this series is related to or comes under the broader umbrella of the kingdom of God. I mean, that's not unrealistic. I think if you understand the kingdom and the sense of what that means and how the church is related to the kingdom, yes, stuff is related to the kingdom of God. So it's not just one aspect among a lot of different ideas or bits of Christian speech. It's the overarching one that shapes all our attitudes and actions in a lot of ways. And particularly when it comes to speaking about a church for the poor. And this is where the twist comes in. Because I'm not going to speak to you about how we can reach out to the poor out there. I'm not going to do that. In a sense, and please don't hear what I'm not saying, in a sense, that is far, far, far too easy, in a sense, to tell you how we can reach out to the poor beyond the walls of this building, beyond the walls of our comfortable lives, is too easy. I want to speak about what it might mean for us to be a church where the poor are received, loved, embraced, welcomed, integrated, provided for, and find a home, a dwelling place, a place where they can also say, this is us. Okay? I want to speak to you about being a church that is not just we are relatively wealthy and middle class, they're not, and we're going to salve our own conscience about being wealthy middle class by doing some stuff for them and then come back and congratulate ourselves on our superior ethic of social action. I want to talk about being a church where rich and poor together form one body of Christ. In actual fact, here's my hunch, and it's just a hunch. I didn't get this from a commentary or a book. This is a hunch from a lot of serious angst-ridden, I mean, ask my wife, the angst this week of thinking and reflecting, ask a few people who I spoke to. I think in some ways the issue of rich and poor, and I mean, even to talk about rich and poor is quite relative, isn't it? How do you define rich and poor even? The issue is not so much one of what we do for people out there. It's one of tribes in some ways. When the Bible talks about Jew and Gentile, that is perhaps more analogous to how we think about rich and poor. Okay? Most of the New Testament, or a lot of the New Testament, is dealing with the issue of how you bring together two very different tribes with worldviews and expectations about what life looks like and form them into one community called the church. Okay? And I have a hunch that the way we need to think about church and poverty is not so much in the ways that we have done, but it's tribal. And we have to find ways of being a church that gathers, loves, serves, integrates, not so that we're the ones who are higher up and we're the helpers and such, but that we all together are one community of a church. And that presents a lot more stiff challenges, I think, than some other ways that we think about the poor. Let me show you a verse from Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, a southern Israelite prophet, he writes to Jews in exile, and he speaks about the return of God to Zion, and there's all this wonderful stuff. But Isaiah prophesies about the temple, the place in Jerusalem, the glorious kind of brick and gold and cedar and wonderful place where God dwells. And he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And I want you to understand that Isaiah does not mean that from the relative comfort and coziness of the temple, the pious Jew can pray to God for the poor people at the ends of the earth. We can go to the temple and have a meeting and pray for people out there. That's not what he has in mind. What God is speaking about here is the temple as a source of global pilgrimage. He has in mind a house, a physical dwelling place in Jerusalem where all nations can come and can meet God and can worship God and can seek God in that place. That's what it means to talk about a house of prayer for all peoples. It's for all peoples to gather to. And so God has in mind that he's gathering nations and peoples. You see? So it's not just we stay here and do our religious bit, praying for them because that's the best we can do. God has in mind, I'm gathering all peoples. I'm gathering all peoples. Now, the understanding of the temple in Christianity undergoes a bit of a change. It's a bit of, well, a bit, it's a radical transformation, in fact. It undergoes a serious transformation. The temple in Christianity, conceptually, I guess, because there was still, for at least a while, an actual temple in Jerusalem, and the first Christians in Jerusalem would go there and would pray and would worship and things as well. But conceptually, in Christianity, the temple becomes a twofold thing. It becomes, firstly, the actual physical person of Jesus. He is the temple, the new temple. He is the now embodied flesh and blood, mobile, walking around, preaching and teaching the kingdom temple. He's the place where heaven and earth interface, intersect, overlap. This is the place where heaven and earth meet, not a building, but Jesus. And then there is the church, which a few weeks back you might remember I suggested is the extended presence of Jesus Christ in the world. The church gets to share in the speaking and gathering ministry of Jesus, because what Jesus does as he wanders around the Judean countryside and wanders around Galilee is he preaches and teaches the kingdom. He performs signs and wonders. He gathers people and he sits down and he eats meals with people who, to the religious elite, are all the wrong kind of people. And in doing that, what Jesus is showing is that the future hope for God's people being restored and renewed and God dwelling amongst them is now being fulfilled in himself. And yet it looks radically different because it's not neat and tidy with the people with the right dogmas who are part of the party. It's all the wrong people. It's all the outsiders who he's gathered in, and they're eating with him, and it's what is happening here. And the church, as the extension or the extended presence of Jesus in the world, is called to that same kind of embodiment, that same kind of mission of preaching and gathering, of welcoming in the wrong kind of people construed by our culture and our world, and that being a demonstration of what God's kingdom looks like, an example of what God's ultimate future looks like. That's challenging, isn't it? When we eat and drink here in the Lord's Supper every single week, we're doing just that. It's a little snapshot. And York is, you know, the church is supposed to be like this diverse thing, not perhaps in this audience, but there's a diversity, isn't there, that God expects and anticipates of people from different backgrounds and families and nationalities and different places in the social strata, that he gathers and makes one people around this table. So it's not so much this morning about how we're going to get out there and do stuff, and that's good, by the way, and next week we're going to do exactly that. This morning I'm talking about how what we do out there is not enough in and by itself. What we do out there actually becomes a clashing gong and a sounding cymbal unless it results in this being radically transformed and the tribes of rich and poor, if you like, being united together in Christ as one new people. Okay? Can you see how that is a lot more challenging than just thinking about getting out there and doing something? It actually means we have to change some of our practices. Let's think about the book of Acts again for a moment. So A few weeks ago, I talked about this idea, the church as the extended presence of Jesus, and Luke, the author of the book of Acts, describes the church in the first century in Jerusalem, these early believers. In fact, he describes them as continuing what Jesus began to do and to teach. Right? The beginning of Acts, the first verse, says, "In the first book," which he means Luke's gospel, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach," and the implication is that Jesus continues to do and to teach these things through the church, through the body of Christ, through the extension of his body in the world, which is the church. And then he describes for us the church meeting, continuing in certain practices, praying, worshiping, being devoted to, teaching, fellowship, prayers, sharing possessions, the rich selling what they've got and redistributing the proceeds to the needy in order that there is a radical equality amongst the church. To such an extent that in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, Luke can say that there was not a needy person among them. Now, again, please notice that Luke is not talking about Jerusalem in general. He's talking about the church. Something has happened in the event of Christ and the coming of the Spirit. Something has happened that has transformed these people to the extent that the inalienable rights of property are now not a thing anymore. That people will sell fields and possessions in order to meet the needs of the needy among them. And Luke can say that the result was there wasn't a needy person among them. Now you might go, hyperbole. Nonsense, ridiculous, show me the historical evidence for that. No, because this is about theological convictions, about the people of God and the result of the gospel and what is supposed to happen when a people takes seriously the demands of God in and through Jesus. There wasn't a needy person among them. That sounds amazing, doesn't it? What a phenomenal thing to say. What an incredible vision. Our vision as a church is to be a people where there is not a needy person among them. But don't miss something that's glaringly obvious, something that is probably glossed over or missed when we think about these verses. Because you can only say there was not a needy person among them in this sense if there were needy people among them to begin with. Okay? How can you have a transformation amongst a group of people where people sell their stuff and redistribute it to the poor? How can you have no needy people among them if there wasn't needy people among them to begin with? There has to be the needy among the church in Jerusalem for them to experience this incredible thing of becoming a community where there is no needy among them. If we want to be a church for the poor, beyond doing some charitable endeavors, beyond doing the very virtuous, kingdom-minded, godly stuff of going out into the city and serving people, we have got to start thinking and anticipating how we need to change. How our Sunday gatherings, our Tuesday or Wednesday gatherings, our social preferences, our nice, tidy cliques of sameness, all that heterogeneity, all we together with our nice lives and jobs and houses and mortgages and holidays and tents. Devoted, you know. How can we become a community where it's not so much about getting to decide how much and to whom and to when I might, maybe, when I feel really generous, allocate a little bit of resource? What would it look like for us to be a church where we are faced with need all the time unless we say, do you know what, because of the oneness in Christ that I share with you, I'm not going to have that holiday. I'm going to meet your need. Because of the oneness in Christ and the shared spirit that we have that's been given to us, I'm not going to have a second car, or I'm not going to do this or whatever, or I'm going to cancel my Netflix account, or I'm not going to not have Spotify Prime, Premium, whatever. I'm going to forego the neat little luxuries of my life. I'm not going to have coffee 6 days a week from Starbucks or wherever it is that you get your coffee, spring espresso or whatever. I'm going to rather use that resource to meet your need so that this becomes more than a club of heterogeneous people, but just in terms of we're all quite wealthy, and becomes a community where there's no needy among us because there were needy, but we've met one another's needs. That's a bigger challenge, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah. It's not a rhetorical question, right? If you don't understand that, you're probably not listening. That's a bigger challenge. But it's a gospel challenge. Is the relative lack of needy people in the Western church, and I mean by Western church, read York, and by church, read York City Church. Is the relative lack of needy people, relative, because we have managed to redistribute our possessions in order to eradicate need, or is it because we are slaves to the idea of private property as an inalienable right? And we don't like the idea that having the needy among us has a profound spiritual implication and social implication, and we don't like the idea of parting with our stuff. Does serving the poor and needy out there let us off the hook of radical redistribution of wealth by allowing us to be content with our performance? We've done our righteousness, and now we're going to celebrate that ourselves. What if, in our attempt to be virtuous, generous, kingdom-minded people, blessing the city, loving the poor, we're actually perpetuating the problem rather than contributing to God's solution? And how do we even conceive of the problem and the solution? Is the problem that there are a lot of people out there who are not like us? And if we could help the people out there who are not like us, if they could become a Christian, say, and then maybe receive a little bit more self-control, say, a little bit more get up and go, or feel a little bit better about themselves, and then maybe they might even be able to get a job, and then maybe they might actually be able to stand on their own 2 feet. And wouldn't that be so convenient? Because we've helped them without really having to help them. What if the gospel makes some demands on us that go deeper than that? Was Max Weber basically right when he suggested there is an elective affinity between what he called the Protestant work ethic and the spirit of capitalism? If you don't understand that sentence, don't worry about it. If you do, then it probably speaks to you. Is our allegiance to the one sovereign triune God who sends his rain on the righteous and the wicked, or is it to the one sovereign global market that coldly rewards those that have and ignores those who do not, at best, or allows them to be trampled on by those that have so that they can have even more, leaving them in a perpetual state of unfulfilled desire and frustrated aspirations? It's very difficult to think about a church for the poor in the terms that I'm construing it this morning without really questioning your political allegiances, your economic assumptions. Is the gospel just something about escaping from all of this, and so God doesn't really care about your political convictions? Or does the kingdom of God demand allegiance to a different master other than almighty dollar, pound, euro, whatever else it might be? It's not going to be euro, is it, after October? Now, I'm sure it would be very disappointing for you to hear me say that I'm not going to answer all those questions that I just put to you. You've got to figure it out. We've got to figure it out. This is not a question of the elders having a lot of very intense meetings and sorting out a strategy for becoming a church for the poor. This is about us as the church being so transformed by the gospel, understanding what that means, seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, thinking about being a church for the poor beyond just what we do out there, but how we are transformed in here, in the gathering, in our small group lives, our community lives. It's about the gospel utterly turning upside down all our neat and tidy assumptions about stuff. And that cannot be something that is a top-down thing. It cannot be the elders working out a plan for you all, because A, you'd hate it, and you'd kick against it, and you'd leave, and you'd argue, and you'd scratch and pinch, because no one wants to be told that they need to do this. Except Scripture paints a picture for us. It doesn't say, you need to do this, because we'd all do it very grumpily and begrudgingly. Instead, it tells a story that undoes you if you pay attention and judges you if you harden your heart. Yes, I said that. Oh my goodness, that actually sounded really good. That wasn't in the notes. It's true. A story that transforms you when you hear it and obey it, but somehow judges you when you harden your heart against it. That's why so much of Scripture is story, because you can resist a command, but a story gets into your very bloodstream. And this gospel story needs to get into yours and mine. Here I am, the irony of a 40-something-year-old middle-class white man with a nice house in Haxby with a garden and a shed, talking about being a church for the poor, thinking, what am I willing to give up to sell in order to resource somebody else not being on the breadline? What am I willing, whose perspective, whose judgment am I willing to not care about anymore in order that I can become more Christ-like? Who can I invite to my house that my nice, neat and tidy neighbors would think, why are you having them round? I think they think that anyway, by the way. Especially when they see Pete and Mark show up. Let's come back again to Pete's sermon last week. And I want to talk for a bit about this idea of the church as a colony of heaven. This comes from the book of Philippians. That's where the idea comes from anyway. Because Paul writes about the church and he says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ancient city of Philippi, where Paul's writing to here, this church in Philippi, was a really quite a wealthy city. It was a city that was a colony, an outpost of Rome. There'd been some conflict and political upheavals years before, and now Philippi is this outpost of the Roman Empire. And if you lived in Philippi, you struck gold, basically, because there were significant property rights and legal rights. There were tax breaks if you lived in Philippi, because you were a colony of Rome. You didn't have to pay the taxes that non-colonies had to pay to Rome. So it's pretty cushy. So you get, you know, property and tax breaks, and it's amazing. And then alongside that, to be a citizen of Philippi automatically makes you a citizen of Rome. And because Philippi is a colony of Rome, it's arranged, and its government, and it's the outworkings of its social stuff is Roman. It's basically like a little Rome. And it's a pretty cushy thing to live in Philippi. A little bit like living in York, you could say, minus the tax breaks. So there's a lot of kudos associated with being a citizen of Philippi. And there's an awful lot that we could say about Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning, but let's take this idea of citizenship. Paul is very deliberately playing on this kind of kudos of citizenship by saying, your citizenship, or our citizenship, is in heaven. Now, I want you to not misunderstand what he's saying here. Paul is not saying here, what really matters is that you just tough it out for a bit, and then in the end, we all get to go home to heaven. Hurrah! Because we're citizens of heaven. What he has in mind is heaven colonizing earth. Heaven colonizes Philippi. You think you're a Roman colony, do you? Let me tell you about the true colonization. It's happening. It's the church. heaven's plan, for God's plan for filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory means colonizing cities like Philippi with a different kind of people, a people who are maybe radical in their outlook towards the poor and the needy, a people who worship a different Lord, Jesus, and not Caesar, a people who are not proud and stuck up and arrogant in their privileges, but a people who have learned that the real privilege is this, that I get a savior one day. He's going to appear from heaven and he's going to bring me with him. He's going to transform this earth, and then we're going to live here with him in a renewed heavens and earth for all eternity. That's privilege. So no, it's not about beaming up. It's about this church looking like a colony, an outpost of heaven. But this is not the only place in Philippians where the Greek word for citizenship shows up. And this is really, really interesting. It comes up in the first chapter too. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I've put manner of life in bold because that is the phrase in English that the ESV and the NIV and other Bible translators have chosen to use to translate the Greek word citizenship. But it is the same verb, same word. Only let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't mean make sure that when you are being your sort of privileged, rich Philippian citizen, swanning around, going to functions, going to symposiums, being seen, having the best clothes and hairdos, all the rest of that, make sure that you're a worthy citizen, because that's not the citizenship he's interested in, is it? Citizenship is citizenship of heaven. And citizenship in Philippi for the church means being worthy of the gospel of Christ. There is something of a challenge here. Paul is referring to embracing the responsibilities of being a citizen of heaven in the colony of heaven, in the city of Philippi. He's talking about the embodiment of that citizenship, not the embodiment of wealthy, affluent, privileged Philippi. That's the kind of citizenship and life for the church that he is envisaging. You're citizens of heaven. Make sure your citizenship then, the way that you arrange your corporate life together as a church, is done in this kind of way, that it's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's where another powerful image comes in. Because the word worthy in Greek is the word axios. And it's this picture, scales, balances. And what you've got to understand here is this idea, you know, we think about, are you worthy? Normally means, are you good enough? Have you done enough? Are you clever enough, smart enough, rich enough, talented enough, whatever else, thin enough, tall enough, strong enough? But the word worthy has to do with this balance. And so to talk about being worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to put the gospel of Jesus Christ on one side of the balances, and then to put your citizenship, your belonging, your being part of this colony of heaven on the other side of the balances. And if they balance, then you are worthy. You are axios. There's a worthiness. It works. You're worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, if it goes dunk, then something's out of kilter. Something's not right. Something's not being worked out properly here. Now, Paul has some big issues to tackle in the church in Philippi that he's going to apply the gospel to, or use the gospel as a means of saying this is what's going on. One of them is a couple of women who are scratching each other's eyes out, handbags at dawn, that kind of thing. There's all sorts of stuff going on in the community. But don't you think that this begs the question of us as Christians in York, as citizens of heaven colonizing York, kingdom colonies in York, doesn't it beg the question about how we are arranging our corporate life together? Is the arrangement of this commonwealth one that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? And if the gospel of Christ is, in Luke's telling of it, good news to the poor, and if in Luke's extended telling of it results in communities of poor people becoming part of a community where their needs are met and there's a radical equality, then is our community life really radical? Is it worthy of this gospel? Is it worthy of that gospel? Or is it slightly off kilter? Is it out of balance? Because our conception is that we do the stuff out there and we do this here. Or is that church in Acts merely a historical anomaly? And that we, as rational, sensible, historically aware Westerners, can think about dispassionately and treat it as some kind of bubbled up thing in the past. And we can look around it and we can look into it and we can explore it, and then we can come back to our day and say, and it doesn't really touch us because that was then, but this is now. Forgetting, of course, that we all inhabit the one real world, and that historical distance is perhaps something that is not quite so distant as we think, and that this church is our heritage because we belong to one church, actually, in Christ Jesus. So this challenges us and calls us out. If we want to be a church for the poor, and I think we should want that, and I doubt if we did a straw poll, anybody would have the cojones to go, no, certainly not now, then we're going to have to think far more comprehensively about our corporate life together. And imagine far more than a handful of excellent, well-meaning engagements with the poor, particularly if we think that those engagements absolve us of the responsibility of actually having to commit long-term to their welfare and commit long-term to them being a part of our church community and commit long-term to people who smell a bit sitting next to us on a Sunday, people who shout out in the middle of the sermon, who swear at the preacher, who do things that are a little bit awkward, who bring a dog in that might or might not urinate on the nice carpet or on Phil's chairs. Sorry, Phil, our chairs. Or any other number of things. In short, if we want to be a church for the poor, we have to be a church that measures its life on the balance of heavenly citizenship as expressed by the gospel of Christ. The gospel that calls us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to associate with those of low or zero status, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, and to become a family for the homeless. Yes, poverty is a complex issue in our time, but if we are too numbed and satiated by our middle-class life to do serious imaginative work about being a church for a poor, then we may be slowly but surely drifting away from being worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I, for one, don't want that to be true of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your willingness to associate, well, first of all, with people like us, because we're not as clean as we think we are. Thank you for being willing to associate with arrogant, prideful Westerners like us who can't stand parting with our stuff. Thank you for being willing in your lowliness to save us and to give us all the benefits of your obedience, even though we're not obedient. Thank you for being willing to sacrifice your life in order to bring many to glory. And Jesus, we see you ministering to the broken and the statusless. And God, we're ashamed because we've done it out there, but we've not been willing to bring it in here. And I pray in your great mercy And I know, Lord, it can't all happen overnight with a click of the fingers, but Lord, may this story of God, of the gospel, the kingdom, may it overwhelm us and change our hearts so that your church might truly look like that, with all the cultural differences that that might entail, but that it might truly have that hallmark that there was not a needy person among them, because we've been willing radically to put to death the stuff that we think we can claim rights to in order to serve and help those who don't have. Jesus, there's so many questions, there's so many things unknown, unsaid, and you know our hearts, but we're crying out to you today that you would do something very deep in us and lasting in us, that in this city of wealth and privilege, there might be churches that proclaim to the powers of the world and spiritual powers that Jesus is Lord, and that Caesar or money or the markets or whatever else it might be that we treasure is not. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, the plan to be light and airy is gone. listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to talk about this. I don't want this to be another sermon that gets swept under the carpet. At lunchtime today, don't let that question, oh, today was good, wasn't it? Yeah, cool. And then that's it. Think, talk, reflect, wrestle. I don't want to wish on you the wrestling that I've had this week, because it's horrible, it's painful. But perhaps you've got to. Perhaps you need to. Think about next year. Season of giving again next year. What would it mean for you to think about putting some aside every week from now until then so that you can participate? And something big happens, something gathering, something about the poor. We think about some, God speaks to us about something huge, about gathering in. What does it look like for us to participate deeper, truer, richer? What does it mean for you to be more than a bum on a seat week by week, but to see yourself as the church? Not what is the church going to do about this, but what are you going to do about this? What are the elders going to do about poverty? No. What are you going to do about poverty in the city? How are the elders going to make the church? What? No. How are you going to be more welcoming? Right? Don't pin everything just on the elders. Think, reflect, discuss. And let's see what God will do. Anyway, I'm in risk of preaching another sermon. So let's call it quits there. Have a lovely afternoon, and I'll see you next week for the Give Day.